This evening we're going to be in the 11th chapter of John, looking at the resurrection and the life. This statement occurs in verses 25 and 26 of John chapter 11. And I think if most of you are aware, it's preceded by the reports of Lazarus' sickness, the fact that Jesus tarried for a few days before he actually left for Bethany to heal Lazarus. He tarried on purpose, knowing that Lazarus was going to die. He tarried on purpose because he knew full well that this was what God intended for him to do, that in Lazarus' death, Jesus was going to demonstrate his power in a way that was totally unique insofar as the Bible is concerned. I don't think we can compare the resurrection of Lazarus with any other resurrection save our Lord, because the Lord's is the greatest of all the resurrections that we see in the Bible, of course. But I think Lazarus is second to it. And I think of all the accounts that we see in the New Testament, all the miracles that we see in the New Testament, the resurrection of Lazarus demonstrates Jesus' power and his authority perhaps more thoroughly than any other. And it demonstrates his power and authority in a way that is extremely relevant to us. Extremely relevant to us, because his statement to Martha in verses 25 and 26 has great import to us as Christians. My plan for this evening is to take a look at this statement, look at what it means, and then perhaps take a few minutes at the end to talk about the resurrection that awaits us. And in particular, I had in mind maybe talking a little bit about the concepts of the popular doctrine known as the rapture and opening it up for some discussion and questions. I realize the last couple nights we've been pretty intense in our study. I'm going to be a little bit lighter this evening. I know it's the end of the week. A lot of you have been working this week. We're all feeling a little tired because we've been running some long schedules. So I want to take it a little easier tonight, maybe not be quite as intense in flipping around to different scriptures, but encourage discussion if possible. So if you've got questions or comments, let's have them this evening and get a good discussion going. The statement in verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" There are essentially three statements we need to understand in this. The first is Jesus' statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." And we'll talk about what that means as this presentation unfolds. But there's two other statements, I think, that are really important for us to understand. And they're describing two different concepts. This first one, in verse 25, "though he may die, he shall live." And its counterpart in verse 26, "and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Those two statements are talking about two completely different situations. And it's my hope that as this unfolds, that will become clearer. This first statement, "though he may die, he shall live," I believe refers to a physical death and the resurrection of one's body from the grave. "Though he may die, he shall live." I think we all understand that from the earliest days of mankind's existence, there was a knowledge among the patriarchs, as we call them, there was a knowledge and understanding that God had the power to raise the dead. We can see this very early on in Genesis, in the 22nd chapter, when Abraham was instructed to take Isaac to Mount Moriah, where he was to offer him. And when they arrive at Mount Moriah, you recall Abraham told his servant to stay there and wait for him while he and the lad went yonder to worship. And then he says to his servant, "and then we will come back," which is an incredible statement when you think about it. Abraham, we're told in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham concluded that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead. So very early on, there was a knowledge, at least among the people of God, that God had the power to resurrect the dead. And as the Bible unfolds, as we get into the book of Job, for instance, who was living right around the same time as Abraham, perhaps within just a couple of centuries, we see that there was a knowledge of the body's resurrection. Let's just take a look at one of those passages for a moment. Let's go over to Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14, and look at verses 12 through 14. Job 14, 12 through 14. Very early on, God had revealed in some way that there would be a resurrection of one's body from the grave. Job 14, 12 through 14. So man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. They will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. We're getting a sense here that there was some sort of knowledge about the resurrection just in little tidbits. And this expands even more. If we turn over to the 19th chapter of the book of Job, we can see it just a little bit more. Later on in chapter 19, in verses 25 through 27, this is a little bit more pronounced, a little bit more direct. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. Sounds like a messianic prophecy, doesn't it? And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. That verse 26 seems pretty plain, doesn't it? After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. So even at this very early stage of mankind's existence, just a few hundred years after the flood, there was already a knowledge about the resurrection of the body. This was not something that was unknown to the ancients. And by the time we reach the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant and on into the prophets, we can see that there was a knowledge that God had given His people, a knowledge that there would be a resurrection at the end of days. One more passage in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Verse 2 is pretty clear, isn't it? And verse 2 is interesting, and it's going to be amplified by Jesus later on in the 5th chapter of John, which I hope to get to. People are going to die, they're going to be buried, and there's going to be a resurrection of the body. And there'll be two destinies for people. Some will wake to everlasting life. Some will wake to everlasting contempt or condemnation or judgment, however you want to put that. There was a knowledge of the body's resurrection as early as Abraham, as early as Job, and on down even to as late as Daniel, which is putting us about the 6th century B.C., approximately 550 to 580 years before Christ. So there was a knowledge among the Jews that there was a resurrection at the end of the days. And remember what Martha says to Jesus. Jesus tells her, your brother's going to rise again. And Martha responds, well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. See, Martha was like a lot of the other Jews. There was this general knowledge, this general understanding that there was going to be a resurrection of the body. Now, we know the Sadducees rejected that. The Sadducees did not believe that. We find that over in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts. But most of the Jews were not Sadducees. Most of the Jews were either Pharisees or they were educated by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees believed very much in a resurrection. So that was the common belief. So Martha told Jesus, I know that he's going to be raised up again at the last day. And it's at that statement, back in John 11, that Jesus tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. This is such an important point. What Jesus is essentially telling Martha is, God has been promising this resurrection all along, and I'm the one he's empowered to make it happen. I am the one who's been given the authority to raise the dead. I'm going to be the one who calls the dead forth from the grave. So this idea, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, is talking about the promise to Christians. If you die physically, your body is going to live again. It's going to be resurrected. And upon that resurrection, as we know, it's going to be changed and transformed that it might be conformed to the glorious image of Jesus Christ. If you die, if your body ceases to function, there is a resurrection that awaits the Christian. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. This is the second statement Jesus gives. He offers the first statement, though he may die, he shall live. And then he contrasts that with a second statement. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now the first statement, I believe, is the physical death and the body's resurrection. The second statement, I think, is a little different. We'll get into that in just a moment. I told you I was going to ask for questions and comments, and I need to do that now. Anything up to this point that you'd like to add? Questions or comments about the body's resurrection? We'll get into some more details in a moment. Marvin, is that a hand? Or yeah.
Do we understand that the spirit never dies of either? Obedient or disobedient?
Yes. Doesn't the book of Ecclesiastes say that the spirit returns to God who gave it? And Jesus says that we should fear him who destroys both body and soul in hell, but nothing is said of the spirit there. Mm-hmm. So it would seem to me that the spirit returns to God upon one's death, but one's soul continues on after their death. Is that what you're asking, or do you have something else you want to say?
If the spirit is absent, then the soul is absent too, is it not?
Yes.
Yeah.
As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. That's how Paul concludes that. The spirit is what animates us. It's what gives us life. When the spirit is taken away, then the body ceases to live, but the soul continues on apart from the spirit, I believe. I think that's what's being taught. So did you have something you want to add to that?
Well, I wonder if the disobedient, if his soul is taken away, if his spirit is taken away, or both.
Is the disobedient soul and spirit taken away when they die or when they are
eternal? They go back to God who gave them.
The spirit and the soul?
Yes.
When they die or when they are eternally condemned? When they die. I think their soul continues to exist in the place called Tartarus. Mm-hmm. I believe it's held there in lieu of the judgment day. Mm-hmm. That's when the rich man in Luke chapter 16, this is the way I understand it, when the rich man is talking there to Abraham, I think that's his soul. Mm-hmm. Talking essentially to Abraham, his soul that is absent from his body, the spirit, I believe, has returned to God because that's the thing that animates the body, so to speak. So, am I answering your question? It feels like you're leading me down a train of thought here, so keep on going.
I believe that his soul and his spirit are inseparable.
Well, I know some people that make that argument. Go ahead.
Because if you lose your soul, you've lost your life too. You've lost Jesus, which is your life.
So you believe that death is the separation of the spirit slash soul from the body, and that they stay together
yes.
in the waiting place. Yes. Yeah, and there's some people that do. I've read a lot of commentaries, for instance, and I've talked to other people who find it very difficult to separate the soul from the spirit. And I don't have a hard time arguing with them, because it is difficult to separate them. But, the only thing I would... I'm just talking off the top of my head here, so I don't know how good a thought this is. Go ahead.
When the rich man and Lazarus were talking,
mm-hmm.
one was in Tartarus, we understand
yes.
that.
Mm-hmm.
And the other one was in the waiting place of the dead, too.
Yes.
So they had a spirit. They were operating. They were aware of what's going on earth.
Mm-hmm.
They were aware of what's going on with them.
Yes.
So they were in the same condition there without their body.
Right. Which cannot live. Go, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
As they were on earth.
Okay. All right. Admittedly, I'm just not sure about that, about the soul and the spirit staying together. I ran across that thought a couple of weeks ago, and I said, you know, I need to give that some more thought. And obviously, I do. But it's an interesting subject, because as Hebrews 4:12 tells us, it's impossible to separate the soul from the spirit. Only the Word of God has the power to do that. So it's really hard to disseminate the soul from the spirit in the inward man. I find it very difficult to.
Where he says he can discern
the intents of the heart. Yes.
Soul from the spirit, joined in the marrow.
Yes.
In
the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I'm not sure which. You might want to hand in the microphone back here.
I want Marvin to think of this. I'm not trying to correct him. I just think we're just not thinking of it.
Mm-hmm.
The rich man may have been aware of something going on earth, but we're not told that Lazarus is aware of anything.
Yeah.
Not in this conversation, it doesn't seem to me.
I believe part of the rich man's punishment was that he knew what was going on earth, that his brothers were in danger coming to the same place he was.
Yeah, he at least had that knowledge when he left. I don't know how aware he was at that moment, what their state was, but he at least feared for them based upon what he knew when he died. So I would say that. I just don't know how conscious he was of what was happening precisely at that moment. Although we do get indications in Scripture that perhaps there is a level of awareness in the holding place. I'm thinking of the souls under the altar in Revelation chapter 6. How long, O Lord, until you avenge our deaths? But still there... I don't know. It's just very difficult for me to discern what exactly is going on in that afterlife, for sure. But it's an interesting discussion. It's interesting to talk about. I just, admittedly, I've got a lot of questions that remain there. I do know this. Death is the separation of the inward person from the outward person. That is for sure. Now, whether the spirit and soul are together in the afterlife, or whether the spirit departs back to God and the soul continues on, I think we could have a real healthy discussion about that. I just don't. I haven't run on a conclusion for myself yet that I'm comfortable in teaching. So, I'll just leave it at that. So, anything else about this? Always interesting to talk about the afterlife. Always a fascinating topic. Okay. All right. So we have that though he may die, he shall live, being the physical death and the physical resurrection. And then the second statement, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I think this is different than the first one. To me, this is Jesus talking about a spiritual resurrection that averts a spiritual death. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So far as I know, there is only one one process in the New Testament that claims to be a resurrection outside of the body's resurrection. And what is that? I'm hearing it. It's baptism, right? Baptism is the only process that's described as a resurrection outside, so far as I know, the body's resurrection on the final day. So I see Jesus saying here, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I think he's talking about a spiritual resurrection that is going to ensure a believer in Christ will not suffer the second death. The second death being hell and eternal destruction. In the book of Revelation chapter 20, we have this idea of the first resurrection brought up. And it's interesting the way it's worded there. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ. I think the first resurrection there is the resurrection that occurs in the waters of baptism. And one who is resurrected in the waters of baptism is not threatened, so long as they remain faithful, is not threatened by the second death. Over the one who has been resurrected in the name of Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism, the second death has no power, so long as their soul has been preserved in faith through Jesus Christ. And this is what I think Jesus is essentially saying in that second statement. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He's not saying that a Christian is just going to go on living physically forever. What he's saying is the person who has faith in me is not going to be destroyed eternally. They're going to live as a result of that belief because they've been resurrected, and the second death will not have any power over them. There are two resurrections here as I see it. One is the body's resurrection in verse 25, and one is the soul's resurrection in verse 26. If it's not clear enough to you in this passage, we're going to look at another passage that I think helps clear these waters up very, very nicely in the fifth chapter of John. I'll pause here for a moment. Any questions or comments about that, things that you would like to add? Anything? Okay.
I'm having a hard time defining spirit and soul. I guess I've always thought of them as kind of the same thing, but clearly it's not, because in the fourth chapter of Hebrews it says that God's double-edged sword can divide the spirit from the soul. So I'm asking the question, what is the difference between soul and spirit?
Okay. Before I touch that, are there any other questions about John 11, 25, and 26? Because I want to make sure we don't lose that while we go off on this. Anything? Okay. What is the difference between the spirit and the soul? Spirit, as I understand it, comes from the Greek word pneuma, which means breath or wind, if you will. And the best way I know to distinguish it is over in the second chapter of the book of Genesis chapter 2. I think this is the clearest place we can turn to in order to give us an idea of man's tripartite or three-part construction. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, that's his physical being, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That breath idea is the same idea as the spirit. God breathed into man this breath of life, that's the spirit, and man became a living being, or some translations carry that, a living soul. And I think there we see the three parts of man. We see his body, we see the spirit breathed into him, which is what animates his body, and he becomes a living soul. The soul, as I understand it, is man's consciousness, if you will. The ability to reason and to think logically, the ability to make choices, the ability to discern between right and wrong. That's essentially what I believe the soul contains. Am I helping you at all here, Kelly? You still look confused. Go ahead and ask your question.
My wheels are turning now because conceivably, God could take that spirit back to his heavenly realm, because you would no longer need the spirit if your soul was condemned to hell. If that's how you define what the spirit does, it's God's breath. It helps you to make decisions. Well, you no longer need to make decisions.
Well, the spirit is what animates. The soul is what's being destroyed in hell. Yeah, we've got another comment in back. I had no idea we were going to get on this tonight.
When I was younger, I am pretty sure that what you just said is how I was taught. Actually, nobody ever talked about the spirit at all. They talked about the soul. But we had a really extensive class on this that where we studied it. And in our class, we came to the conclusion, and I mean, it's very difficult for me to know the right answer, but within that class, it was exactly opposite of what you just said, that the soul is what animates all living creatures, even, you know, animals, and that the spirit is what lives on. That's my most recent teaching. I don't know which is right, because what you just said is exactly opposite of that. But we did study it for quite some time, and that was what the group came to.
Okay. Well, I guess my answer to that is whenever we see, let's just go to the 20th chapter of Revelation. Let's just start there. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And I don't want to get into interpreting what all this means symbolically. I just want to point out one thing within this, and then we may go back a few chapters and notice the same thing. Verse 4, Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Now, as I understand Revelation 20, the judgment day has yet to happen. That's going to happen in a few verses. And John sees these souls who had been killed for the sake of their belief in Jesus Christ. Whenever we see in the book of Revelation, whenever we see people who have not been resurrected yet, their bodies have not been resurrected, they're typically depicted as souls, not spirits. One other passage we could look at with that is over in the sixth chapter of Revelation as well. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So, to me, this is a couple of pieces of evidence that in the transient state, when after someone has died and before they've been resurrected bodily, the soul is what is existing in that transient state. And whether or not the spirit is there, I think is the real question that we are I'm having a hard time answering. Does that help at all? I'm going to mess your name up here. Jolene. Did I get it right?
Yeah, you did.
Okay. Does that help at all?
No.
Okay.
In the end, it all is just very confusing. I guess it doesn't matter.
Well, let's just hope we all end up in the right place with whatever that S word is. Yeah. Allison has a comment or question as well.
In Ecclesiastes 11, 7, it says, "And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it."
Yeah, that was the passage I was referring to earlier. Thank you.
Okay.
Yeah, the idea of the spirit returning to God. Just a couple other passages. I don't know if I'm going to be able to land on a definitive answer tonight. Had I known we were going to go this direction, I would have prepared for this a little bit better. This is just me going off the top of my head. In the 10th chapter of Matthew, this may just cast more dirt in the water. I'm not intending to do that. Let me see if I can find it here. Is it in 10? Okay, it's not in 10. I'm sorry. All right, let's open it up here. Does anybody know where the verse is? Fear him who will destroy both body and soul in hell. It's around here in Matthew, and I just can't remember where it's at exactly. I was looking right past it, wasn't I? Yes, there it is. It's right there, bigger than life. Yeah. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body, both soul and body in hell. So, at least as I understand this, and I don't, maybe we should just leave it here for the time being and discuss this elsewhere, but at least as I understand it, there is a part of us that continues on. The body remains here behind once we die. The soul in the book of Revelation is what is typically depicted as existing in that transient state. And it's the soul, when it's returned to the body, that then the body is resurrected and transformed into the image of Christ. I don't think I can define it any better than that tonight without some further study. Do you have a comment, Lowell, or you just...
I'm just thinking of all the times we seem like we've discussed this. I don't think it's ever going to be real clear.
Yeah.
I mean, any time you try to get real deep on this, the commentators and the translations seem to use, a term that they were using for spirit, for soul. It's just frustrating.
It really is.
And
admittedly.
To complicate even more, when we were just talking about the rich man being in Tartarus.
Yeah.
Looking over that gulf, and he uses body language.
Yes.
Even though his body was left on earth.
Yes.
So, and God is a spirit. And it's just overwhelming.
Yeah, it really is.
But I guess we need to just think, hey, it's going to be great, and it is great.
Yeah.
And we want to experience it. And be
there, Yeah, and, I think this may touch a little bit, although it's in a different... This is given in a different sense. We don't know what we're going to be like when we're resurrected. And I think a lot of this also is we just don't know what it's going to be like when we die either until we're there. And all I know for sure is this. The inward part of us is separated from the outward part of us. Whether the inward part is simply the soul, or if it's the soul and the spirit, or if it's just the spirit, whatever it is, that inward part is separated from the outward part. And that's what causes our body to die. And I think that's about as clear as I can make it for this evening. Marvin, you wanna help me here?
In the creation,
yes,
God created the body, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, which would be the spirit.
Yes.
And he became a living soul.
Yes.
So he didn't become a soul till he had a body and a spirit together. Created the body,
mm-hmm. I understand,
and breathed in the spirit.
Yes,
and when they were together, then he was a living soul.
So, how would you reconcile? Here I am. How would you reconcile what he says later about destroying all who have in them the breath of life? Because animals don't have a soul.
I don't believe the breath of life is in an animal.
You don't believe the breath of life is in an animal?
Not in the sense it's in the man.
Okay. So you think the breath of life that he breathed into man is different than what he breathed into an animal? Okay.
Although it refers to animals having a spirit too.
Yes.
We say a horse is high-spirited or low-spirited.
Which, speaking of confusing, that would be even more confusing. Yeah, right. Yes. So perhaps we shouldn't go down that road anymore tonight. It's a fascinating discussion, and I wish I had answers that would solve all the questions in your mind, but admittedly this is an area where we don't have a lot of solutions given to us in the Bible. Let's get back to to John here for a moment. Let's go over to John chapter 5 and take a look at what is said over in John chapter 5. Now, as I understand Jesus' statement in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, there are two resurrections he references there. He references the physical resurrection of the body, the physical death and the body's resurrection, let me put it that way. And he also references a spiritual resurrection that will help one avert eternal condemnation. In verses 19 through 23, Jesus begins teaching on what the Father is going to give to him. Let's notice in verses 19 through 23 what he says. Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is saying that he's just performed this great work. He's healed a lame man in the previous verses, earlier chapter 5. He's performed this great work, but the Father has greater works in mind for him. He has something greater for him in mind. And the Father is going to give Jesus the authority to do two things. He's going to give Jesus the authority to impart life and to judge. These were two things that the Father had reserved for himself, but now he was going to give that authority to Jesus Christ. Jesus would now be authorized to raise the dead, and Jesus would now be authorized to judge the world. And in verses 24 through 29, he's going to talk about how that power is going to be used. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Let's just stop there for a moment. Recall back in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, that Jesus was talking about two different resurrections. He's talking about one resurrection here. And I know that it's a resurrection because of his statement in verse 25. His statement in verse 25 is that this person who hears his voice and believes will pass from death into life. Is that a resurrection, to pass from death into life? Absolutely it is. That's the most basic definition of a resurrection. The person who hears his word and believes that word, Jesus will give him everlasting life, and he will have passed from death into life. So hearing of the word and belief in the word will play a part in someone's resurrection. Okay? But which resurrection is it? Is it the body's resurrection? Or is it a physical resurrection? Notice what he says in verse 25. He says, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Notice the time element in verse 25. It's very, very clear what he's saying. The time is imminent. The time is in the immediate future. It is coming, and it now is. The time is at hand. And what is at hand? Well, what is at hand is that those who are dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Once again, notice passing from death into life. I believe what Jesus is talking about in verses 24 and 25 is our spiritual resurrection. Paul, in the second chapter of Ephesians, verse 1, says, and you being dead, Colossians chapter 2. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead, but now Jesus has made you alive. In verse 24, he says, those who have passed from death to life have heard his word, they have believed, and have passed from death into life. I think in verses 24 and 25, Jesus is talking about our spiritual resurrection. The spiritual resurrection that occurs in the waters of baptism. And for the Christian, this is the first resurrection. The first of two possible resurrections. And I believe that it has to be this spiritual resurrection because not only of the time element, because Jesus describes it as he who hears his word and believes, talking very clearly about a disciple who has been converted as a result of hearing the word of God and following after it in faith. So here is the first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection, which back to chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, well, it's actually in verse 26, Jesus says, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. This is what he is talking about. I'll stop here for a moment and ask, are there any questions or comments, things that you'd like to add to this? If I made everybody shy after that soul spirit discussion? All right. Yes, Suzanne's got one up here.
There's a reference to John 14 and 6. And
I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Yes.
No one comes to the Father except by me.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a comment here in my Bible that says, he who is life can surely restore life.
Mm-hmm.
Which I think is a strong comment.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And God has, he has allowed all the fullness of the Godhead to dwell bodily in Jesus Christ. Everything that is available has been placed in Jesus Christ, including life itself. He is our conduit for life. And there's a lot of these references here to life. The resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life. When he calls himself the light of the world, remember that light was the life of men. So life is one of the common themes in the book of John, that in Jesus there is life. And the life here is that Jesus will now have the authority and the power to raise people from the dead and give them life eternal. And that's been given to him by the Father. Did you have anything else you wanted to add to that, Suzanne?
No.
Yeah. He who has life is the one who gives life. Anything else? Okay. Notice in verses 26 and 27 that these two things the Father is going to give to Jesus, life and judgment, are reiterated once again. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus has life and he has judgment. And really what's being juxtaposed here is eternal life and eternal condemnation. He's got the power to either give eternal life or to condemn someone for eternity. He says back in verse 24, if you're a disciple, if you've passed from death into life, you will not come in to judgment. You will not come into judgment. And of course, all that is dependent upon how you walk in faith, etc., etc., as we've looked at the past few nights. Jesus has life and he has judgment. Now, in verses 28 and 29, I think we see a second, different resurrection. And notice the changes that are made here. This is very different than verses 24 and 25. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Notice the time element in verse 28. Very different from what he said back in verse 25. In verse 25 he says, the hour is coming and now is. In other words, it's imminent. It's in the immediate future. But here, in verse 28, the hour is coming. It's sometime off in the future, at a time to be determined. Not imminent, but it is coming. Of course, what's different in verse 28 is that the dead are in the graves. The dead are in the graves, and they hear the voice of the Son of God. They don't hear His words, they hear His voice. They hear His voice, which is different than what He said back in verse 24. Those who are in the graves will hear His voice, and they will come forth. And of course, here we have what is the final resurrection. Two destinies, the resurrection to life and the resurrection to condemnation. This is what Jesus has been empowered to do. He's been empowered to raise our soul in the waters of baptism, and He's been empowered to call forth everyone from the grave. And notice, He's going to call forth everyone, righteous and wicked alike. Righteous and wicked alike. Now, oftentimes in the New Testament, in fact, almost all the time, we have emphasized what's going to happen to the righteous because that's all we really should be concerned about. But in addition to that, the voice of the Son of God is going to call forth the wicked from the graves as well. He's going to tell them to arise as well. Is there anything else about the fifth chapter of John down through verse number 29? Anything you'd like to ask or comments that you might have? All right, hearing none, seeing no hands. To me, this is just a very simple and profound statement, declaration by Jesus in John 11, 25 and 26. He has the power to resurrect the dead. Not only the dead who are in the graves, but the dead who are sitting in trespasses and sins. He's got the power to give life, whether it be to the body or whether it be to the soul, to the inward man. Whatever it may be, Jesus Christ has been given all this power, and it's made available to us. And to me, I think it's just really interesting when you think about what is just described in these verses and compare that with what happens with Lazarus. Do you think Lazarus was a believer in Jesus? I think he was. Remember what the sisters said to Jesus when they sent word to him that Lazarus was sick? Lord, he whom you love is sick. He whom you love is sick. We know Mary and Martha, we can be confident that Mary and Martha were disciples, and it would seem based on that statement that Lazarus was also a believer in Jesus. Lazarus was a believer in Jesus. Jesus deliberately delayed and allowed Lazarus to die and begin to decompose. How long does it take for a body to begin to decompose? 72 hours, isn't it? Begins to break down after 72 hours. Am I right there? Anybody know? It starts immediately. Okay, I believe you. I believe you. I was talking about full-on decomposition. Yeah, I think it 72 hours or less. Yeah, it's not very long. But Jesus waited 4 days with Lazarus, well into when full-on decomposition would have begun. The reason I bring up that 72-hour thing is because that's one of the fascinating things about Jesus when you do the chronology. He didn't spend all that long a time in the grave, really, the way the chronology plays out. His body was not left to decay. Lazarus was far different. It stretched over a long period of time. Everyone knew when they opened that grave that it was going to smell because the decomposition had already set in. He was dead. And remember how Jesus called him forth from the grave. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And what does he say here in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29? That all who are in the graves will come forth at the call of Jesus, at his voice. The believer in Jesus was called forth by his voice. Life was given. Jesus, all he had to do was command Lazarus, and Lazarus came immediately. Came immediately and was raised, illustrating perfectly what Jesus is empowered to do by the Father. That demonstrates that Jesus is going to be able to raise your body on the last day as well. There is no doubt about that. Anything else as we conclude this evening? We've got just a couple of minutes here. I'm going to go ahead and ring the bell. Is there any other questions or comments as I ring the bell? Well, seeing no hands, if I could, I'd just like to take a moment to thank you all for the good week I've enjoyed here. I've enjoyed some great hospitality. The goodwill of this congregation is evident, and I appreciate the encouraging words you've offered me this week and for offering me your homes and your time. Thank you all for attending this study throughout the week, and I appreciate all your contributions to the study. I hope you've profited from me as much as I've profited from you. I am greatly encouraged by what you have done for me this week, and I just want you to know how much I appreciate it, and hope that you can continue in faith, continue growing strong in the Lord, and staying faithful to His ways. So thank you all for a wonderful week.